Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us to take to heart the message of Revelation, to not be deceived, to not be overcome by guilt, to not fear death by persecution, because the Lamb wins. We pray in his name. Amen. In April, if you could keep your Bibles open, that'd be great. It's good to follow the text. In April 1799, quite a while ago, Napoleon defeated the Turks in Palestine at a place called Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo. A few years ago, there was a Hollywood blockbuster movie about an asteroid destroying the earth, and it was called Armageddon. In this passage, Armageddon is the place of the final conflict between God and all that opposes him. So the mount or valley of Megiddo, the world will end. Let's have a look at what that means, what leads up to it. So far you've seen in Revelation that it's revealing ultimate realities in the struggles of living under persecution, where beastly human rule disputes God's rightful and just rule. And so we've seen this expressed in terms of the seven seals of the scroll, the seven trumpets, and then in chapters 12 to 14 it focused more on the actual nature of the conflict between the dragon and the lamb. The dragon seeks to rule by means of the beasts of sinful human government, but God triumphs by the lamb that was slain. Now we see another cycle of seven judgments on the world in its rebellion, described here as the seven plagues and the seven bowls of God's wrath or anger. Even the language here is intensifying. There's seven bowls filled with God's anger, and these are poured on the earth. As we've argued, this is not after the events of chapters 12 to 14 or the other cycles of seven. It's another way of looking at the same thing. We've already seen the end of the world described in a number of ways, including the last few verses of the previous chapter, and we'll see it described again today. These seven bowls of wrath are another way of understanding what it means to follow the Lamb in a world where the defeated but angry dragon seeks to rule. And to more fully appreciate what's happening with the bowls of wrath, we need to remember the Exodus event, where God's wrath was poured out against one nation only, that of Egypt, in judgment for their direct opposition to God's plan for Abraham's descendants. And the plagues poured out on Egypt were signs to reveal a true knowledge of Yahweh and his ultimate plan to redeem a people whom he brought through the Red Sea to the Promised Land. The Exodus was a great event of God's saving power and judgment. And this becomes a great pattern or paradigm of God's acts of judgment and salvation. And so what chapter 15, verses 1 to 4 does is to introduce the seven bowls of wrath by using the word plague to make sure we reinforce that Exodus connection. But it also uses language that causes us to look back to chapters 12 to 14 by reminding the people again that the Lamb wins. It's an ironic victory, isn't it? The fierce dragon is defeated by a lamb that was slain. Just as Yahweh triumphed in the Exodus. And the first thing we notice, chapter 15, verse 1, is that these seven bowls of God's wrath are the final series of judgments mentioned in Revelation. Revelation's like an upward spiral. It circles or cycles around the same thing, but works towards a final resolution. It's going somewhere. It's like a spiral staircase. You keep cycling around the same general location, but you end up getting somewhere, and the intensity increases. So John's readers have been encouraged to look back to the victory of Jesus on the cross and to look forward to when he returns to bring that triumph to its unstoppable conclusion. But in the meantime, God's people will have to endure the wrath of those who hate God while he continues to give people time to repent. But there's a time coming when judgment ceases to be a series of cycles but becomes an ultimate conclusion. Then there is no salvation. Because of this, we have in verses 2 to 4 the victory song of those who did not worship the beast. They were not deceived by him from the gospel and preferred to die than be disloyal to Jesus. And what we need again to notice here is that this whole passage, including these verses, is shaped by the Exodus from Egypt. This song is based on the victory song of Moses. God's doing it again. He's triumphing over idolatry and wickedness to save his people. Those who triumph are those who've passed through the sea, separating God's people from the ultimate promised land. So we sing in one of our hymns, "When I tread the verge of Jordan." And they sing not just the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb who achieves the far greater Exodus triumph. And in the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, the ultimate saving and judging actions of God through the Lamb bring a heightened revelation to the world of the sheer holiness and justness of Yahweh. People come from all nations to acknowledge the righteousness of his judgments, and they come with a rightful fear. Then verses 5 to 8, still in preparation for the pouring out of these bowls of anger or wrath, we see this very important idea of where this anger originates. One of the problems people have with God's anger is not grasping how the sovereign God, who is perfectly good and righteous and loving, can be angry. But it's precisely because of his justness and goodness and love that he is angry at this world. But verses 5 to 8 make the point that God's anger expressed in Exodus, like judgments on the earth, is derived from the heart of the place where he reveals his presence to his people, the tent of witness or tabernacle. And this is also the place that sinners cannot go. Except in the Old Testament, the high priest could enter once a year after various sacrifices for sin and cleansing rituals. This is the place where God's righteous law, summarized in the 10 words or covenant commandments, were kept. And the bowls themselves, described here as containing God's wrath, that language is of the holy items found in the tabernacle. And so the fact that these 7 bowls of God's anger come from the heart of this visionary tent of God's presence remind us of some important things. It reminds us that God's anger against sin is deeply personal. It's offensive to the holy God, the way we treat him and each other. God's judgment is a personal response of his zero tolerance for idolatry and wickedness, which he deeply hates. It also reminds us that God acts on behalf of his people to defend them. The way that people's hatred of God expresses itself in this world is not just by mocking the name of God, but by hostility against his people. God will respond to that by his own justice, as he responded to Pharaoh's oppression. But remember in the Exodus account, chapter 5, if you can think back, before it got better for enslaved Israel, after the revelation of the Redeemer Moses, it got worse. The coming of the one whom God would use to bring redemption intensifies the conflict, as it does now with the lamb that was slain. See, if you go round the Roman Empire, where the emperor is called the Son of God, and you say, no, there's one Son of God and it's not you, that will cause you problems. Also, the Old Testament background here reminds us that this is directed towards people who would turn back from Christ. Because if we're not taking refuge in him, where will you find safety from the judgment? But we already know from back in verse 2 that the Lamb fits his people to be in God's holy presence. So we can persevere at being godly, responding to hatred with kindness and patiently enduring the mockery of different people, because in the end, the Lamb wins. Then the actions that originate from the heart of the heavenly tabernacle begin manifesting, chapter 16, verse 1. And not surprisingly, there are similarities with the seven seals on the scroll, and particularly the seven trumpets, because they are different ways of describing the same thing. And that's also why chapter 16, verses 1 to 11, the first five bowls of wrath are similar to some of the plagues on Egypt. So we see verses 2 to 4, the first three bowls correspond in different ways to two of the plagues of Egypt, painful sores and water turning to blood. But here it is not exactly like Egypt in that the effects are a bit different. So what's happening here is that the connection to Egypt provides the interpretive framework for understanding what's happening. But in this different context of the Roman Empire and the coming of the ultimate Redeemer, and as we look at this, we need to be careful that we don't start wrongly thinking that someone's individual suffering is caused by a specific sin. Very occasionally, the Bible does make that connection, but in this context, it's living in a world under judgment, and even believers can get caught up in that. Now, these Egypt-like plagues coming from the bowls of God's wrath are describing the cumulative effects of living in this condemned world. God is personally active in the world to judge sin in a general sense. And we need to be careful not to claim that we can put precise specifics on that. So verse 2, there is also a psychological pain from the sores of bowl 1. This is a weird phrase here. It's an evil sore that comes on the people. And in a sense, there is a correspondence between the mark of the beast and its consequences of an evil mark or sore on the body. In a way, this is idolatry bearing its own fruit. So, for example, to pick something from our culture, people experience existential pain from their dissatisfying love of money. So they get on this treadmill to keep getting more. And yet when that's not satisfying, they continue to think that the answer is to get more. And the water's turning to blood doesn't just make the water undrinkable, it makes all that depends on this water to die, including the economic benefits through trading on the seas and so on. Sin brings death and destruction of the body and soul. And in the midst of this, an angel comments on the fact that this is right and just. These are disturbing verses to some people, but are very important. They're so important, I'm going to read them again. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. You see, in the end, people will literally get what they are worthy of, which is translated here, what they deserve. See, the people of the Roman Empire killed God's people, so in the end, they will get what they deserve. The people of Russia supported Stalin in killing over 10 million Christians in the Gulag. They will get what they deserve. Most people understand this idea quite well theoretically, or when it affects them personally. So there's always someone on the news, isn't there, saying how someone wasn't sent to prison long enough for the crime that they committed against their family. They didn't get what they deserved. But as we see, verse 7 reminds us, God's judgments will be completely right. No one will be walking out of God's courtroom saying no one got what they deserved. Everyone will get exactly what they deserved, what they are worthy of. Because his judgments are based on his complete knowledge of all things and his perfect justice. In his courtroom, there's no loopholes, no exemptions for rich or popular people. People will get what they deserve. Of course, for believers, the glory of the gospel is we don't get what we deserve. We get what Jesus deserves, because the Lamb wins and we've been united to him. Then verses 8 to 11, we have the fourth and fifth bowls of God's wrath being poured out. And again, they have similarities to the Exodus event. But what we need to particularly notice, verses 9 and 11, is people's response to these judgments. Not unlike Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they did not repent. They curse God and harden their heart against the Lord. This is a fundamental difference between the godly and ungodly. When the godly suffer, they usually come to the conclusion, I don't know all the reasons this is happening, but I know God is in charge and he will use this to mold me into the image of Jesus, to discipline me from sinning, to bring other people to faith. When the ungodly suffer, they say, I have the right to a healthy, enjoyable life. Whoever is doing this to me, I hate him. People will hate God forever. They will be bitter about getting what they deserve, according to the standard of perfect justice. See, God gives people a taste of what we deserve through various temporary judgments in this world. If we fail to take this seriously and repent by turning away from idolatry and wickedness and acknowledge God's rightness, the only other option is to believe that God is unjust and to curse him for warning us of the final judgment to come. See, whatever God does, unbelievers will curse God. If he doesn't punish evil in this world, people will say, why doesn't God do something about human wickedness if he's sovereign and good? If he does send judgment in the form of war or famine or plague or something to shake people out of their apathy, they will still curse God because of its effect on their comfortable life and false view of the world. Whatever God does, unbelievers will curse God. Then verses 12 to 21, we have the last two bowls of wrath, which describe the final conflict between God and all that opposes him. And verse 12, the Euphrates River is dried up. Now, the idea behind this is that in the ancient world, the Euphrates was a natural boundary. It was a big river, and it prevented a lot of warfare, because it was very difficult to cross with the technology back then. Now they'll just drone it. But back then, to send people across the Euphrates in mass was a big problem. Now this verse may also have in mind that once Cyrus the Persian managed to divert the Euphrates so that he could get his army across to defeat Babylon. And that was an extraordinary feat. But verse 13, notice the instigators of this final conflict are the unholy trinity, the fake deity, the serpent, the beast from the sea whose head was slain to death, and the beast from the earth, the false prophet, also called. And the imagery here gets even weirder, if that's possible in a book like this. Three frog-like demons come from the mouths of each of this unholy trinity. The idea here is that frogs were unclean, slimy creatures, which in the Old Testament language represent the purposes of the dragon well. All that is unclean and deceptive and destructive is promoted here or incited by these sinister opponents of God. So the idea here is that God will remove what holds back full-blown evil in this world. And that should scare us. That God will cease to restrain evil. Part of God's judgments on the world will be to let all restraint go, people express their wickedness without restraints like the Euphrates River. Satan and the two beasts will inspire a universal rebellion against God, expressed against his people. And the place where this will happen, in this occurrence in Revelation anyway, is Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo near Nazareth. To understand this, consider what comes to your mind when you hear the word Gallipoli or Normandy. For most of us, we will think world wars, mass slaughter, turning points in a major war. Armageddon is Israel's Gallipoli or Normandy. It's a place where significant conflicts have occurred in the past, such as in Judges chapter 5, where they won this extraordinary and unlikely victory. Or in 2 Chronicles 35, it's where King Josiah was killed in battle. And it's a great place to fight. It's like the MCG for sport. This represents the final battle. Literally, this will be the war to end all wars. And we're probably not meant to take this geographically, because at other places in apocalyptic literature, the final battle occurs at Jerusalem. Other places, Babylon. Not surprisingly, the point seems to be that what does this battle mean? And the nature of this final conflict is that it is a final conflict between what is holy and what is unholy. And so verse 16, the place, Armageddon, is being used as a pattern or type of a particular sort of battle. But verse 15 brings that into the reality of Revelation. Revelation's readers, by reminding them and asks that we are now part of that conflict. That final conflict is just part of what we're involved in now. And this verse also reminds us of the unlikely triumph over the dragon of a lamb that was slain. This teaching comes straight from Jesus' parables about waiting for the kingdom. The idea is that to be dressed fit for the kingdom, we need to be dressed in a righteousness that is given to us. Don't take that off. Don't take that clothing of righteousness off and be found naked at the final judgment. If we abandon that clothing, then all that we are as sinners will be exposed and uncovered as we face the final judgment. So at all costs, no matter what forms the beast seeks to destroy us and deceive us and overwhelm us with the guilt of our sin, and no matter how fierce the conflict gets, don't stop taking refuge in the Lamb that was slain. Then verses 17 to 21, we have another description of the final day, which corresponds with the seventh bowl of wrath. And again, Exodus imagery to suggest that just as God defeated Pharaoh's rebellion, so he will defeat all rebellion. And also this is combined with the imagery of Babylon. So now all that's been hostile to God in the past in the Old Testament, Pharaoh and Egypt, Babylon, it's been united here, ready to be completely destroyed. Again, this reminds us that geography is not the issue here. This is telling us where this final battle will... It's not so much telling us where it will happen, it's telling us the nature of this battle and its final outcome. Egypt, Armageddon, Babylon, all places of decisive, against the odds, victories of God on behalf of his people. And of course, what we should not miss, verse 17, is the similarity between the voice from heaven and what Jesus said as he dies on the cross. It is done. In fact, the New Living translates this, "It is finished." The decisive battle in this conflict, and we must get this, is already won. It is done. It's finished. Ironically, by the lamb that was slain. This final conflict is just completing what has already been established. And verse 18 again reminds us of Exodus themes, particularly Mount Sinai, as the place of Yahweh's covenant revelation. This what's described here is like an ultimate Exodus event, in that it causes Yahweh's name to be known. He will be known by the ultimate Passover that rescues people from the final judgment. And verse 19 elaborates on that very thing. In fact, verse 19 is so significant that two more whole chapters of Revelation will be given to the description of the final destruction of Babylon. Babylon here is starting to take on its function of a pattern of all that is evil and all that opposes God. All that is wrong with humanity in this world, going back to the Tower of Babel and the exile to Babylon. In John's case, Rome would have come to mind. But we can think Sodom, Egypt, Rome, communism, North Korea, Iran, and so on. This verdict, though, is frightening, that Babylon, get these words, will drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. This is the cup Jesus prayed not to have to drink, but drank. For believers, the cup of God's anger is already drunk. We don't have to. And after this conflict, that's it, verse 20. This again is another image in Revelation that it's all over. The final judgment has happened. So I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. When the author walks onto the stage, the play's over. We pack up and go home. And verse 21 is significant because when people are finally confronted with God and his verdict on sin, they still won't repent. See, the mistake people make about the final judgment is to think that when unbelieving people are faced with God, they'll say, "Oh, there is a God, I'm sorry." What they will do is cease not to repent. Their full expression of their hatred of God will be exposed. So the world is heading for one final conflict between God and all that opposes him, which will lead into the final judgment. How do we make sure we get on the right side of that as we live now in that same conflict? And fundamental to this is understanding the enormity of the fact that the choice is to ourselves drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath, or to humbly accept that the lamb that was slain has done it for us. In the end, the conflict described as Armageddon turns out to be a non-conflict. Because who can defeat God? For those who remember the Exodus narrative, there were hints early in the text, even before the first plague came, that Pharaoh was done. So how do you get ready for Armageddon, the end of the world? Well, firstly, we repent. We don't want to be found in our sin when God comes. We recognize we live in a world under judgment, and that the various things that demonstrate that are a foretaste of this one final conflict between God and all that opposes his rightful rule over the world. Also, you maintain allegiance to the lamb, not the beast. As we've seen with the mark of the beast and the seal of God's people, they primarily indicate allegiance and worship. We need to stay alert and awake to the fact that we are in fact in a battle. Sometimes living in this culture can deceive us. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and please cause by your Spirit some of these truths to engage our minds, to help us live in this world, to help us to be faithful to your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to be those who repent of our sin and continue to warn others that they also may flee the wrath to come. We look to you now and continue to confess our refuge in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. In his name we pray. Amen.